Heavenly Father, we do thank you very much for such a lovely day. Thank you for the sunshine, the warmth. Thank you for health. Thank you for each other. Thank you for your grace. Thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gospel that is all about him. And we pray, Father, as we study your word today, as we are trained later, that you would give us attentive minds and receptive hearts and responsive wills. And Lord, as I come to teach your word now, I pray that you'll help me to know your grace. Lord, that I might be a minister of grace. And Father, I might speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. For your glory. Amen.
Amen.
I'm happy to. Yeah. Okay, this is the second one in our studies in the book of Philippians, under the general heading, When It Really Is All About the Gospel. Now, the format of today, tomorrow, Wednesday and Friday are going to be slightly different, in that I try to kick off on Saturday with more of what you might kind of classically recognise as a preach. This is going to be slightly more dense. I'm hoping you're not going to be, but this material is, and it's not going to be broken up with M&M or any rap or anything like that, and I'm certainly not going to be doing any rapping. The end of the week, maybe. We'll see. I'll hold that out as a carrot. If you listen well, we'll see about the rap. What I do hope to do, even though it's not going to have kind of illustrations and lighter moments as such, what I do hope to show you is just how incredibly pertinent this is to what we're doing this week, but then more significantly, as we've been saying since the beginning, what we're going to be doing with our lives. And it really is very significant and relevant. So please open your Bibles to 16. Acts and chapter 16. The title today, the specific one today, is A Gospel Identity. On Saturday we looked at a gospel attitude, the view from Paul's prison window, if you like, filled with Christ. Today we're going to look at a gospel identity. One of the problems when you get excited about God's word as a preacher, as a teacher, is that you sometimes fear that you're not going to be able to communicate the things that really excite you. And so that's my kind of fear today, because the stuff that we're going to be looking at is having a big impact upon me at the moment, and it's just great truth, and I'm loving Philippians, and so I hope I really can convey some of that. I do hope too, just finally by way of introduction, that you've managed to read through Philippians that couple of times since Saturday. How many of you haven't? Okay, quite a few. Alright, if you could do it before tomorrow, that would be excellent, because you'll actually enjoy the third talk even more than you've enjoyed the others, I hope. It really is. It will be great for you to do that. Just a couple of times. You can read it through a couple of times easily within 20 minutes. Okay? Well, okay, half an hour. But that's all, half an hour. Turn off Big Brother, read Philippians. And keep Big Brother turned off. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshipper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged her, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And then following this, verse 17, this servant girl who was following Paul and his colleagues, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bond servants of the Most High God." And she continued doing this for many days, and Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. And then verse 31, and they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus," to the Philippian jailer and his family, "believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in that house. So, there you have Paul's ministry in the city of Philippi. There you have the beginning of this church that he is now writing to. You see, the book of Acts is concerned with the spread of the gospel, the good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, from Jerusalem across the Roman Empire and into the very heart of Rome itself. And this particular account in chapter 16 covers the time that Paul the missionary spent in the town of Philippi, which is in our northern Greece. Now, if Luke is to be believed, and there's no reason why he isn't, it was clearly a very fruitful time for Paul and his colleagues. Two entire households responded to his message, and the life of a slave girl was released from the bondage of possession and oppression. Now, in other words, what happened in Philippi through Paul being led there by the Holy Spirit was that a church was planted. It was a small, it was a vibrant, it was a vulnerable community of God's people. But it was a community committed to the Lord, committed to each other, and committed to the world around them. But how do we know that? How do we know that that kind of church was planted? Well, because of this letter that we're looking at over the course of this week. We know it because when Paul was in prison in Rome, he wrote a letter to them. And his letter provides us with an insight into the state of the church, this small, vibrant, vulnerable community of God's people. And it also provides us an insight into Paul's ambitions for them. Now, the heart of the letter, in the sense of this is Paul's central concern, is found near the beginning. Please look in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 27 to verse 30. And this is really what's going to occupy us for the remainder of our time. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves as worthy citizens of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. Now, Peter O'Brien, in his commentary, in his quite excellent commentary on this letter, calls this the central exhortation. This is the main thrust. This is what Paul is trying to get at. And in a sense, the rest of the letter unpacks what Paul is saying here in these few verses. And it's clear that the gospel is what this letter is all about, because this central exhortation, this central section, is what the gospel is all about. Just look at verse 27. Paul draws attention to it in his letter with a striking and emphatic "only" at the beginning. So as this letter would have been read out by the church, it would have been said, "And convinced of this, I know that I remain and continue, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." And then, take a breath, "only conduct yourselves." There's just this one thing. Karl Barth, when he's coming to Bombay, has a delightful image. He says, you can imagine Paul pacing up and down, dictating his letter to his secretary, and he's pacing up and down, and he says, and remember this, only. And he's pointing his finger, he's wagging his finger, because this is the thing that he wants them to remember. It's as though he's saying to them, look, if you forget everything else I'm going to say in this letter, remember this one thing, because this is key. This is what it's all about. And what is that one thing? Verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, another commentator, And I'm just mentioning these so that those of you who are so inclined, not every one of you will be, and that's fine, but one or two of you might be. You might just want to do some more study in Philippians. So you've got Peter O'Brien, you've got Carl Bard, who's got some very interesting insight, and there's this other one, Marcus Bockmuhl. And in his commentary on Paul's letter, he says this, that phrase there in verse 27, only conduct yourselves or conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, should be translated, live as worthy citizens of the gospel. Now isn't that just a delightful phrase? Live as worthy citizens of the gospel. Now we can't skate over this because it is so humongous. It is so important. It is so what Paul is talking about. You see, Philippi was wasn't the major city of the area of Macedonia in northern Greece. It wasn't the major one. That belonged to Thessalonica. But it was a very important town. It was a Roman colony. And even though it was in northern Greece, hundreds of miles away from Rome itself, it was actually regarded as a little Rome. It took very seriously its belonging, its partnership, its involvement in the Roman Empire. And it had this prestigious title of being a formal Roman colony. And that was a great blessing that the Roman Empire had bestowed upon this town of Philippi. And the citizens of Philippi were delighted and took great pride in their status as citizens of this Roman colony. They were Roman citizens. It was as though they lived in Rome itself. And they had all the privileges of the citizens of the capital of the empire. And that belonged to them. But Paul writes to them, Roman citizens living in a town proud to be called Romans, and what does he say to them? Forget it. He says, it doesn't matter. That's not that significant at all. The citizenship that really matters is gospel citizenship. It's not that you're a citizen of Rome that matters, it's that you're a citizen of the gospel. So live as worthy citizens of the gospel. And that would have so resonated with the people he's writing to, because they'd have heard so much since childhood about living as worthy citizens of the Roman Empire. But now he comes to them and says, no, live as worthy citizens of the gospel. Belonging to Rome is nothing. Belonging to the gospel, that is where it's at. That is what it's all about, belonging to the gospel. Now can you see what Paul's doing? He's commanding, he's encouraging, he's exhorting, he's appealing to these Christians in Philippi, and he's saying to them, I want you to live distinctive lives. Don't think of yourselves first and foremost as citizens of the empire. Don't think of yourself as Greeks or Romans. Those things do not matter. What matters is that you are a citizen of the gospel. It is the gospel that is your culture. It is a gospel that defines your lifestyle. It's a gospel that is your true identity. In every area of your life, in every aspect of your daily existence, you are to ask yourselves, how do citizens of the gospel live? As I go about this task, as I engage in this conversation, as I get involved in this activity, how do citizens of the gospel live? What does the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ tell me about how to live well at this moment facing this particular issue? When bereavement comes, when suffering stares us in the face, when opposition comes, when disappointment occurs, what does the good news of Jesus Christ tell me about how to live well, how to thrive, how to prosper in this particular situation? And how can our ordinary, mundane lives and everyday decisions reflect and express the gospel? Those are the decisions we should be asking. Paul says to these believers here in Philippi, the whole of their lives are to be lived in response to and with the gospel right in the forefront of their minds and their hearts. Because that's what they are. You see, it really is all about the gospel, isn't it? recognizing and allowing the good news of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, to identify us, to define us, to shape me, to make us, to make me who I am, to make us who we are. Now the reason I read from the book of Acts is, and just focused on those three groups, is it's significant that Paul is writing to very ordinary people. He's not writing to a theological college here. He's not writing to noble ministers that are long in the tooth and have been around the block three or four times. He's talking just to ordinary people. Ordinary, everyday kind of people. It's a great daily reminder, Kev, really. If anybody else has got their phone switched on, please turn it off. He's writing to somebody, to a group of people that are working class, the Philippian jailer. He's writing to somebody who's middle class, the businesswoman. He'll be writing to slaves. He'll be writing to assorted family members, to associates, to servants. He's writing to just ordinary people, and he's encouraging them in the gospel. He's encouraging them with the gospel. He's encouraging them, more significantly, in gospel ministry. So they don't care how ordinary you are. I don't care what kind of lifestyle you have, what kind of job you come out of, what your circumstances are. Live as citizens of the gospel. You see, because the net result of this gospel identity, this gospel lifestyle, is that they will be contending, that's what Paul says, as one man for the faith of the gospel. Contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Now there are a couple of meanings possible meanings to that phrase, but I think that what Paul is doing, he's asking these believers to work together for the faith that results from the gospel. In other words, he's telling them, get on and do mission. Get on and do evangelism. Get on and live godly lives individually and corporately so that you have opportunity to tell people about the Lord Jesus. Work together so that others come to believe the gospel too. See, the net result of them living as citizens of the gospel is that they will work together so that others come to believe the gospel, and so they become citizens themselves, because that's how the kingdom of God extends. That's how God extends the citizenship of heaven. Now this chapter ends with these words. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I have, and now here that I still have. You see, Paul's in Rome, in prison, suffering for the sake of the gospel. The Christians that he's writing to may be enjoying freedom, but they're suffering too. And because they're fighting the same battle. Rome, Philippi, it's irrespective. Paul, the missionary, the Philippian jailer, the businesswoman, it's irrespective. They're fighting the same battle, they're engaged in the same struggle, and it's a contest for the gospel and its progress. That's what it's all about. Can you see what Paul does? He brings everybody into the game. He gives everyone the vote. In Paul's mind, there's no demarcation between him, the missionary, and them, the ordinary people. There's no us and them distinction. There's no professional category. There's no full-time, spare-time division. Everyone, says Paul, is a minister of the gospel, because everyone is a citizen of the gospel. Paul's in prison because he's taking his citizenship seriously. These people will be suffering and facing opposition to the extent that they are taking their citizenship seriously. Everyone is a gospel minister. Now that sounds great at face value, doesn't it? But not everyone likes to think like this. Perhaps more significantly, there's quite a few people who really don't want to think like this. You see, it's far better for us all, I think, for us to professionalise gospel ministry. For us to actually employ people and then just let them get on with the job. In the meantime, those of us who aren't in that kind of employment can just get on with the rest of our lives. can get on with spending time with our families, can get on with pursuing our careers and taking our other responsibilities seriously. There's also an interest, a vested interest in those of us who are in supported gospel ministry to want to keep it that way too, because it's a bit of kudos that it gives us. But that's not how it worked for these non-full-time Philippians. And that's not how it worked for Paul, the so-called full-time missionary either. But you see, there's something inherently dangerous about enfranchising all of God's people, giving all of God's people the vote, as it were, and saying to the whole church, you're gospel ministers, you're citizens of the gospel. Because it gives us a dimension to our lives that, well, we'd rather not have. Now, we talk about privilege, but actually we all know it's about responsibility. Because it means that the man who works in a bank or stacks shelves at the supermarket, along with the woman who is a dinner lady at the local school or is a vascular surgeon, is as much a gospel minister as the man who teaches a Bible from the front Sunday by Sunday. And that's just as true for the woman who is a housewife or retired, or the man who is unemployed. They're a gospel minister. They're citizens of the gospel. And that means that none of us can pass the book. None of us can shift the blade. None of us can opt out of this life, because we're gospel citizens. Everyone has the responsibility and, yes, the privilege to contend for the gospel and to see the gospel progress. Everybody is a stakeholder in the kingdom of God. And isn't that a glorious truth? Everyone is a stakeholder. But if I think to myself, no, the man with the title, pastor, reverend, whatever, he's a gospel minister, and I'm not, then it means that he has certain responsibilities that I don't. He's a gospel citizen, and I'm not. Well, clearly we don't want to go that far. Well, if we don't want to go that far, we can't go any other way. Because gospel citizenship is gospel privilege and gospel responsibility. All of us should be taking the gospel seriously. All of us can be allowing the good news of Christ to shape and define our lives. All of us can be involved in this great task of making Jesus known. A Christian is a citizen of the gospel, and so by definition is a minister of the gospel. And that means there's no distinction at all between you and me in that category. In my church, I've got a particular role to play, of course. But we're citizens of the gospel. We're gospel ministers together. And that's what Paul was saying to these believers in Philippi as he was stuck in prison in Rome. My struggle is your struggle. And what kind of struggle is it? It's a gospel struggle. Paul was a servant of the gospel because he was in Christ. And Christ was a servant of the gospel, par excellence. Just for you, Joe, that one. But is it? Is that true? Do we live as worthy citizens of the gospel? It's a basic question, isn't it, that we've got to ask ourselves. I've got to ask myself. Is the gospel my identity? Is my identity a gospel identity? Or is it something else? Maybe my identity is I'm a fully supported gospel worker. And that's what I like to take some kind of security and identity in. Maybe I'm a save the planet and let's save the world while we're at it kind of activist. And that's what I take my place my identity. Maybe I'm a hard worker and that's where my identity is. Or a father or a husband or a wife. Maybe I think I'm a bit of a cool dude or a bit of a gangster and a hunk or a babe and that's where my identity is. That's what I want to be known as. But does the gospel in its progress shape our decisions about work? Does it shape our decisions about leisure? About our relationships? About how we spend our time and how we spend our money? About where we live? Because if we're citizens of the gospel, that's precisely what it will do. You know something quite interesting? Paul wasn't full time. He had a job. It was an ordinary, demanding, everyday kind of job. But he was a gospel minister. Even when he was about making tents, he was a citizen of the gospel. He made tents because he was a citizen of the gospel. He got shipwrecked because he was a citizen of the gospel. He got put in prison because he was a citizen of the gospel. He got whipped until his back was stripped bare because he was a citizen of the gospel. And so are we. But what stops us? What stops us taking this to its logical conclusion? What stops us living out this identity, this gospel identity, consistently? I think it's because we have a competing citizenship. We have a competing identity, as I've alluded to already. So, if you like, we're not dancing to the gospel tune, we're dancing to an altogether different tune. We live by another code, we breathe another air, we're shaped by other values, we pursue the same things that those who do not know Christ pursue. We love those things that those that do not love Christ love. Now when we put it like that, doesn't it sound just peculiar? In fact, doesn't it sound obscene? How can that be true of us? If the gospel is true, if Jesus has done what the Bible tells us Jesus has done, if God has reconciled us to himself in Christ and it took the cross to do that, if all that is true and Jesus has risen from the dead and ascended into glory and is reigning in heaven now, if all that is true, how can I live like my friends who don't love Jesus live? How can I love those things that my friends who don't love Jesus love? It's ridiculous, isn't it? Just look back at verse 21. What does Paul say there? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We're going to come on to look at that Wednesday morning again, when we're into chapter 3. But it's very significant. Paul could live like he lived, because he was actually happy to die. He knew that death was actually the way to life. He talks about it again in chapter 3 verse 14. He says, press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And just look there at what he says in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. As gospel citizens, citizens of the gospel, they're citizens of heaven. That's where their place of, where they really abide, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, where God reigns, where God rules. That's where their identity is located. And that focus keeps cropping up in this letter, and it's very important, it's very significant in Paul's thinking. And I suspect the reason why we don't take seriously our gospel citizenship and living out consistently is because actually, we don't think it's true that for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. We're just not that sure that death is actually the way to go. We'd rather that it didn't happen. For me to live is Christ, oh yeah, we want to say that, don't we? To die, well, I don't mind it that much, but as Woody Allen said, I don't want to be there when it happens. It's just something that we'd rather kind of shuffle off and ignore. We don't want to think about it. But not Paul. He says, no, bring it on, I'm looking forward to it. Because I'm a citizen of the gospel, I'm a citizen of heaven, and that's what I'm looking for and longing for. That was filling his vision. That was filling his heart. But our vision is filled with the here and now. It's filled with all those little trivial things. Like a career. Like a big house. Like a car. Instead of glory. So how do we become worthy citizens of the gospel? How do we act as ministers of the gospel? Well, I'm just anticipating where we're going to lead up to in the next couple of days. Look at verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 15. You see, he says all of us who are mature should take such a view of these things. An obsession with career, an obsession with status, an obsession with possessions, an obsession with this life is just a classic sign of immaturity. You're acting like kids. Maturity is seeing yourselves as citizens of the gospel, citizens of heaven, men and women, longing, groaning for glory. And how does that happen? Because we love Jesus more. So meditate upon his grace more. Set your hope and affection on things above more. Look forward to and anticipate eternity and what awaits you in God's glory. Think about these things. How often do we? How often do we think about glory? Spend your time thinking about it. Spend your time talking to one another about it. And please, don't exchange the tawdry trinkets of this passing age for the breathtaking treasures of the age to come. How foolish that would be. Just one final thought. It's not out of the question, and I want to be slightly sensitive to where we're coming from, but it's not out of the question that you're feeling a little bit intimidated by the prospect of being a gospel minister, of having this gospel identity, of taking seriously your gospel citizenship. Well, it's okay in a week like this. We can just about cope with it. But back there in the real world, that's a completely different story, isn't it? When I feel like I'm on my own. And so maybe what you're saying is, look, it sounds great, Steve, and the rhetoric, you know, that's kind of got to me once or twice, but actually, I just can't do it. Steve, you don't understand. You're old. You don't know what it's like to be young and hip and trendy and just having to be cool with your mates. You just don't know. Look, it's not going to work where I work, Steve. The people I know, Steve, just really wouldn't want to know. You don't understand them. Well, thankfully, Paul gives us a truly insightful and stunning strategy, gospel strategy, that every single one of us can apply in whatever situation we find ourselves in. It's master plan, and it's foolproof, and every single one of us here can do it, and it will be effective. We're going to have to wait till tomorrow to see what it is, but I want to give you a clue. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not look out for your own personal interest, but for the interest of others. That is a gospel strategy. It's even simpler than that, as we'll see tomorrow. Delightfully simple. Exquisitely simple. But that is a gospel strategy. That follows on immediately from what Paul has been saying. Look at verse 27. I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the sake of the gospel. So, how do they do it? By doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility, regarding one another, more important than yourselves. Not looking out for your own interests, but for the interest of others. That's how you do it. See, Paul isn't writing to a disconnected group of individuals, he's writing to a church. Some in the city are about churches working together for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of God, for the extension of the kingdom of God. That's what we're doing. But it's about churches doing it. Because churches matter in God's economy. Churches are the means by which God extends His kingdom as the gospel goes out from them and is modelled by them as that rich, succulent fruit that tells people what a great gospel it is that we were talking about on Saturday. So, throughout today, just let those verses, the beginning of chapter 2, inform you. Think about them as you read through these the book of Philippians twice before we meet together tomorrow morning. And see if you can spot what the delightful, exquisite, simple, gospel, foolproof gospel strategy really is. Because we will look at it tomorrow. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Paul's gospel attitude. Thank you for the gospel attitude of the Lord Jesus. Lord, as we read your word tonight, as we look at that passage, particularly verses 5 to 11, tomorrow in chapter 2, when we consider him who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped but emptied himself. Lord, that you would allow that truth to just so speak to our hearts and minds that our lives will truly be transformed. Lord, we're asking, please, that you would just send your Spirit to do his good work with your word in our hearts. We don't want to be hearers of your word only. Lord, we want to be doers. We want your word, your truth as it is in Jesus, as it's applied by the Spirit to shape us, to define us. We want to be citizens of the gospel. Lord, take that desire and intensify it. So that, Lord, our hearts are captivated by your grace and your love. And we rejoice, we delight in being exactly that, citizens of the gospel. Lord, please help us to see that it really is all about the gospel. And let us see what the implications for that are. Bless us as we continue together this morning. Bless Steve and Nick as they teach us in the seminars. Bless and encourage us as we talk with each other over coffee and lunch. And Lord, go before us, please, as we go out into ministry in whatever the varied forms that we are in our different churches. Lord, please, be preparing hearts, even as you did Lydia, Lord. As your word is spoken, Lord, lead us to Lydia's this week. Men and women, Lord, whose hearts have you open to receive your word. And Lord, be pleased to build your church, extend your kingdom. And hasten the day when Jesus returns in glory. Amen. Amen.